Good morning, Mountain View Church. My name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors here. Hey, Brian, are you old enough to hang out with all those energetic kids?
I'm a senior.
Great. Well, it's wonderful to be together on this cool, cloudy, rainy March day. It's also encouraging to worship the God who works all things after the counsel of his will, all things from little to big. As we are into the book of Esther, we will see how God works behind the scenes to accomplish all that he has determined. I've asked my daughter Gwen Ballas to come up and read the passage. So if you can turn to Esther 3, I think if you use a Pew Bible, it's on page 383. Gwen is not only a wonderful wife and mom and daughter, but she is wonderful with her husband to produce three beautiful, amazing, and perfect grandkids.
Test. Cool. All right. I'm also his least favorite child because he asked me to read this passage, and it's very long and hard. So just get settled, everyone. I know these names. Don't worry. I looked them up, so you don't have to question me. It's right. Okay, Esther 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And then they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's word would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which was the month of Nisan, on the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast in month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the people, to the peoples, to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion.
Yay.
All right, thanks, Gwen. My second favorite child. All right, let's pray. Father, I recognize that apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. So I pray that these will be your words in love and grace and truth. Lord, that we as your church body can be encouraged and challenged through the story of Esther, and that you would cultivate deeper abiding faith in our hearts. In your name, amen. Okay, life is difficult. Aaron, can I get an amen on that? A popular book by M. Scott Peck titled The Road Less Traveled begins with this striking phrase, life is difficult. Now, Peck's book holds the World Guinness record for the longest lasting duration on the New York Times bestsellers list, 598 weeks, 11 and a half years. And he has sold over 5 million copies of his book. So why does a book that begins with life is difficult resonate so well with everyone? Because we know that life is difficult, right? Even Scripture backs this up very well. Job's friends reminded him in the midst of his suffering, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And while on earth, Jesus declared and even promised, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trials, and you will have suffering. And then Paul wrote to the church at Rome, the entire creation is groaning. And this is something that we cannot escape from. As we enter into this chapter 3 of Esther, we see life for an entire nation is about to become painfully difficult. Even beyond that, deadly for the Jewish nation. Our title for chapter 3 is God's Providence in the Midst of Much Evil. Divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. Not just some things or a few things, but all things. Even the littlest details to the big events, God is orchestrating for his glory and our good. The main idea that I hope to convey with you this morning is while God's covenant promises seem to be in jeopardy due to the evil decree on his people, God is working behind the scenes to ensure that they remain safe and secure. All right, let's dive in to verse 1. Last week, Aaron introduced us to three of the four main characters in this story. King Ahasuerus, which is also known as King Xerxes, and since that's easier to pronounce, I'm going to go with that for the rest of the chapter. So the king, Esther, and Mordecai. Now in chapter 3, we are presented with the fourth main character, Haman the Agagite. Try saying that name 10 times fast. Haman is the son of Amedatha, and we see that he is an Agagite, which appears to be an important detail in this story to describe him. Because the author uses this term five times, twice in this chapter, twice in chapter 8, and once in chapter 9. So in order to understand this description, we need to go back over 1,000 years to Israel's exodus from Egypt in the year 1445 BC. Between Egypt and the Promised Land, Israel finds themselves in the desert, and they are attacked by a group of people called the Amalekites. This is the well-known battle where when Moses raises his arms, Israel prevails, but when he gets tired and lowers them, the Amalekites prevail. So, who are the Amalekites? That's a good question. They are one of Israel's long-term enemies, and a guy named Amalek is the father of the Amalekites. Amalek is the grandson of Esau, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, and the older twin brother of Jacob, and the one who God hated, but that's a whole different sermon. So let's take a look at this. We know from Scripture that God called Abraham to leave his family, to leave his land, and go to a new land that he was preparing for them and to create a new people. In their old age, Abraham and Sarah had a son named Isaac. And then we know from God's word that Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Jacob, the younger one by a few seconds, and Esau, the older one. So from the lineage of Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, he had 12 sons, the youngest being Benjamin. And from that line came Saul, 500 years later, and then an additional 550 years later came Mordecai. Through Esau, he had a son named Eliphaz, who had a son named Amalek, who was the father of the Amalekites. And from that line came Haman. So over 1,000 years, we see God orchestrating both Mordecai and Haman into the picture here. Because of the Amalekites' hatred of Israel, God put a curse on them by saying that he will utterly blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under heaven. What an amazing promise that God is putting on this group of people. 415 years after this event in the desert, where the Amalekites and Israelites are fighting, Saul becomes king over Israel. God commands him to kill all the Amalekites, but he disobeys God and incurs God's displeasure. In zealous anger, we know that the prophet Samuel cuts their king, King Agag, into pieces. Because of Haman's lineage from King Agag, he has carried deep hostility towards the Jews. The time of Esther arrives 550 years after the death of King Agag, but neither Haman the Agagite or Mordecai the Benjamite have forgotten the century-old conflict. God's prophecy to destroy the Amalekites and God's promise to preserve Israel will prevail in this story. As we begin this chapter, we see the king promoting Haman to the very high position above all the officials who were with him. So, behind the scenes, in this remarkable story, there are two other players that are working out of sight, but just as significant and influential as the visible characters. And they are God and Satan. Satan is the one who has put the wicked and devious Haman into place to use him to bring genocide to the Jews. Throughout history, Satan has attempted to disrupt and prevent God's covenant promises. And we see that throughout Scripture. Judah's royal line had been completely wiped out, except for three-year-old Joash, who was rescued and preserved to become king over Judah. King Herod slaughtered all the infants in Bethlehem, believing that Jesus was one of them. Peter, even influenced by Satan, tried to block Jesus' road to Calvary. And then we know Satan entered Judas Iscariot to betray Christ to the Jews and to the Romans. But we also know that God has positioned Mordecai and Esther in exactly the right place, in exactly the right time, to prevent Satan's evil schemes. While never mentioned in the book, God is the main character. As a side note, the Song of Solomon never mentions God either. All through this story, God's sovereign providence is so evident. His ruling certain destiny will come to pass. So we see with God, we continue to see, despite all the evil about to come on the Jewish nation, God is working behind the scenes to ensure they remain safe and secure. And we see this promise backed up in Psalms 121. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. That is a guarantee. And then we see in Ephesians 1:11, according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. Throughout the Old Testament, there are 87 supernatural miracles performed by God. But the story of Esther does not have any. Yet the preservation of the nation reveals God's hidden power, his sovereign purpose, and his providential control over every person, Jew and Gentile, and every event. It is remarkable to see God's sovereign rule and plan in this story. The book of Esther begins with the words, "Now it happened." In other words, this is God's certain plan. Queen Vashti refuses the king's request to attend his party. The king's wise men counsel the king to replace the queen, which Xerxes delights in. Esther's parents had died and Mordecai had raised her. Out of a million virgin women, Esther is chosen out of the 400 to be seen by the king. And out of those 400, Esther finds favor with the king and is chosen to be queen of all Persia. Mordecai overheard a plot to kill the king, which saves the king's life. The event is chronicled in the royal writings, but he is never rewarded, at least not yet. There are many more details in the chapters ahead that will reflect God's sovereign rule and reign over the story. So again, Ephesians 1:11 says that who accomplishes all things according to his eternal purpose. All right, verses 2 and 3. So Mordecai refuses to pay homage, refuses to pay respect to Haman, despite the king's command. We're not told why Mordecai refuses this, but a couple speculations. Some believe that Mordecai was fearful of worshiping Haman, but the king's request had nothing to do with worship, only with respect. Second, Mordecai was jealous of Haman, but this goes contrary to Mordecai's character. It appears the century-old conflict may be the compelling reason for Mordecai to refuse to bow down and pay Haman respect. So we see Haman's associates question Mordecai several times, asking him, "Why are you not obeying the king's command. They elevate this issue to Haman, who apparently is oblivious to Mordecai's lack of respect. But when Haman finds out this knowledge, it stirs his heart and emotions to rage and anger. It is not sufficient for Haman just to simply kill Mordecai, but his fury demands that all of Mordecai's people should be annihilated throughout the entire kingdom of Xerxes. So Haman's evil plan includes three phases. Phase one is to set the date for the destruction of the nation. Haman relied on the Pur, which is a Persian word for casting lots. These lots were typically sticks or smooth stones or a dice. And this was used by Haman to determine the date of the annihilation of Israel. So on the first month of the year, Haman and his friends cast the lots, and it fell on the 12th month of the year, Adar, which means Haman had to wait a long time before he could fulfill his evil plan. But unbeknownst to Haman, Proverbs 16:33 reveals the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from God. The date given to Haman was not of his own or his God's device, but truly came from the one living God. Verses 8 and 9, we see that permission is granted. Now the date has been confirmed, so phase 2 focuses on Haman asking and receiving permission from the king to annihilate what he calls a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces. As Haman presented his plan to the king, we see more of his wicked and lying heart, giving slivers of truth in the midst of many fabrications. Yes, it is true that Israel's laws are different from all the other peoples of the earth, but it is untrue that Israel is not obeying the king's laws. Haman provides no details to this certain people. And surprisingly, the king asks for no details. He doesn't inquire who they are or why they are a threat to his kingdom. This lack of interest to a nation that he is about to annihilate reflects the king's own lazy, wicked, and callous heart. Deviously, Haman throws a bribe to the king, offering 10,000 talents of silver, which would have been over half the empire's tax revenue. Where was Haman going to get all this silver? Well, apparently, it was from the Jewish nation. Verses 10 and 11. The king, apparently the most easily influenced, powerful person in the world, gives his permission and signet ring to carry out the destruction of Israel. Phase three in Haman's devious plan is to draft the judgment in every people's own language and sent to every province throughout the kingdom. The letters instructed that in one day, all the Jews are to be destroyed, killed, annihilated, young and old, women and children. And after the destruction, orders are given for them to plunder the goods of the Israelites. Now we see fully the hatred that Haman has, not only for Mordecai, but for every single Jewish person. The letters are done in the name of the king, using his signet ring, and carried out by the king's couriers. The king is not only complacent, but is also complicit to this genocide. One very important detail that we need to know is that since this decree was given by the king with his signet ring, it became resolute law. And under Persian rule, not even the king could change his edict. So this was a guaranteed outcome. Oblivious to what the king and Haman had just ordered, the two sit down for a drink. Remarkable. But we also see the city of Susa was in much confusion and turmoil, which reflected the concern the Persian people had for their Jewish neighbors. This story of God's rescue for his people has one remarkable event after the other. In this chapter, we see that the edict was given on the 12th or the 13th day of the month, which surprisingly is the day right before Passover, where Israel gathers as a nation and celebrates their rescue, their delivery from slavery in Egypt. You know, Haman did not need Xerxes' permission to kill all the Jews, but he did need God's, and God was not willing to give that. No amount of silver offered by Haman or given to Judas Iscariot was going to thwart God's protection of his people. So, what is the gospel connection in this passage? For 11 months, the people of Persia were commanded to prepare for the one day of slaughter, for the one day of genocide against the entire nation of Israel. This also meant that the people of Israel were sitting in this same wait. What would this have been like for individual Jews to wake up each morning knowing they were one day closer to dying? They had nowhere to escape, and every new day brought stress, fear, anxiety, and even questions. Questions like, how would they die? Would parents die in front of their kids, or would kids die in front of their parents? And where was God in the midst of their suffering? All right, spoiler alert, you were going to die. Now, if this breaking news surprises you, we should talk after the service. But you're not only going to die, you're going to die soon. Whether you live 20, 40, 80, or even 100 years, your time on this earth, as James reminds us, is what? A vapor, a mist compared to eternity. So the gospel we see in this passage is waiting for rescue. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, God's people have found themselves in the same position as the Jews living in Persia under the king. The decree of death hangs over all of us, and we have no ability to deliver ourselves from it. Only the gospel can do that for us. So the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is all about rescuing us from our present condition, our broken relationship with God because of our sins, and rescue from God's wrath as a consequence of our sins. Colossians 1 spells this out very well. who rescues us from the authority of darkness, from the dominion of darkness, and transfers us or brings us in to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we, as his children, have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, to wait for his Son in heaven, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So a question for each of us to consider is, how are you waiting? It is surprising how much of our day we spend waiting, beginning with 9 months in the womb before we enter into this world. Waiting to receive our coffee from the barista, waiting for food at a restaurant, waiting to board an airplane, waiting at the doctor's or dentist's office, waiting for your car to be serviced or fueled, waiting at a stoplight, waiting at a theater for a movie to start, waiting at the grocery store to check out, waiting for sleep to come, waiting for a pregnancy test, and even waiting 90 minutes with your grandkids in the hot Florida sun for a 45-second Tower of Doom ride at Disney World. So whether you are in the midst of a deep and painful crisis or just struggling with day-to-day heartaches, waiting can be agonizing, frustrating, exhausting, and discouraging. Waiting for important health test results, waiting for a potential new job offer, waiting for news on an important decision can be hard and stressful. Yet waiting can also be a gift from God when viewed through the right perspective and the right lens. Through God's promises, we can embrace waiting as a time of anticipation, of reflection, and appreciation. We know God himself is a God who waits, who is long-suffering, and is patient. So, waiting can be a time for God preparing you for something, or for God protecting you from something. I love this quote by author Mark Vogop. He says, waiting on God is living on what I know to be true about God when I don't know what is true about my life. That is powerful. Waiting on God is living on what I know to be true about his word, his promises, and his truths when I have no idea what is true about my own life. In Scripture, the word wait means to hope, to anticipate, and to trust. Some encouraging words on waiting. We're commanded to wait. These two verses in Psalms, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. We have the promise of waiting. Indeed, none who wait on God will be put to shame. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. We have the hope of waiting. Believers groan as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the trust of waiting. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, for God will hear me. So believers groan as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we have the trust of waiting. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then we have the silence of waiting. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Esther, Mordecai, and the people of Israel had to wait almost a year to see if God was going to rescue them. Rescue them from total destruction. We know that God is a God who saves. He delights in rescuing and healing and restoring. But as God is working all things after the counsel of his will, we also know that he does not always rescue and heal in our earthly circumstances. Sometimes we just have to hold on to the promise that his grace is sufficient, is enough, is adequate for whatever painful circumstances we are going through. At times, it's easy to live in for fear of the future. What ifs? What if I get sick? What if my marriage falls apart? What if my kid walks away from his faith? What if I lose my job? Now, we know these are all real possibilities. But God is calling us to live our lives in the even if. And Habakkuk shares this well. Do we have slides? I will read you the passage in Habakkuk. But I will wait patiently in the day of trouble. Even if the fig tree doesn't blossom and no fruit is on the vine, even if the olive trees fail to produce and the field yields no food at all, even if the sheep vanish from the sheep pen and there is no cows in the stable, even if all of those bad things happen, yet I will exalt Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh the Lord is my strength. He has set my feet on hinds' feet and makes me tread on my high places. So yes, we desperately cry out to God in the midst of our painful circumstances for healing, hope, and help. And God is so faithful. He's so good, and he's so kind. But even with life hurts and seems to be falling apart, we can rejoice because we have a living, eternal hope that never fails, that never falls apart, and that never disappoints. We have his promises that he will never forsake us, that he will never leave us, and that his love for us will last for all of eternity. Peter says this very well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to attain an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed. So, four questions for you to consider during your moments, times, and even seasons of waiting. Are you waiting well or not so well? How are you spending your time waiting? What are you giving your attention to during your waiting? And finally, what is God teaching you in your waiting? One of my favorite authors is Paul David Tripp. He's awesome. Kevin and Aaron sometimes tease me that I have a bro crush on him, which technically isn't true. My wife wouldn't allow that. But what I love about PDT, and he allows me to call him that because we're pretty close. I know a lot about him, and he knows not much about me. But what I love about him is that he sees the gospel in every passage in Scripture. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, he sees the gospel in every single passage. All right, again, a little sidetracked. He says, he writes in his book, waiting is not just about what I get at the end of my wait, but who I become as I wait. And Scripture backs this up very well. Romans 5:3-5 says that our trials, as hard as they are producing good things in and through us. Trials produce patience. Patience produces proven character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because it's a living, lasting, eternal hope. As with the book of Esther, the gospel story requires us to know the bad news as well as the good news. Ephesians 2 says, we were by nature children of God's wrath. That's the worst news for mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he, God, made us alive with Christ Jesus. By grace, you have been saved. That's the best news for mankind. We were transformed from darkness to light, from death to life, and from a child of God's wrath to his beloved son and daughter.